Corinthians chapter 11. If you wouldn't mind, let me just pray for a minute and settle my mind here. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would please help us now as we turn our attention to your word. Lord, please give us understanding. Help us. I pray this in your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, is the predominant and one of the really primary places that we would turn to for teaching and instruction on communion. And over the last couple of weeks, we started, of course, with the historical basis for communion, looking at the Passover and the instruction given to the children of Israel in Exodus, and the teaching on the Passover and how to, and all the various details of preparing the lamb and what to do with the blood and all of that. And then, of course, we looked at the Last Supper where Jesus gathers his disciples and forever changes the meaning and the significance of the Passover Supper. Not that they would, you know, now they would be taking it not necessarily with their blood relatives, but with the family of God, now with the church. And Jesus demonstrated that by taking that Last Supper with his disciples. And of course, he changed even the significance of the blood by declaring himself to be the body and the blood that was there about to be shared. And we saw that he gave obviously some instruction and some teaching there. And then, as you remember, we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we would once again be gathered together with Christ and in his presence partake and have a feast with him before the great victory, which would take place at the Battle of Armageddon. And we looked at the similarities between those three suppers and used those to help to teach us and to inform us on exactly how we should be thinking about and taking communion. And then last week, we looked, of course, at the more of a practical instruction of what communion is and how it should be practiced and who practices and participates in communion. We looked at that last week from scriptural perspective. And this week, I want to just kind of continue on the practical theme, but now take it from more of a general and kind of instruct and just kind of teach how Hill Village Bible Church does communion, how we can take from these things and apply it to us specifically. How is it that we as a body will take communion? And our teaching this morning begins in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says here in verse 17, and I'm going to read through 21. He says, "Now in this that I have, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." Now, we read here in these four or five verses, 17 through 21, we read a very negative response, right, from Paul. Paul has heard about the communion and what we will learn as called the love feast. We will look at that in a minute. But Paul has learned and heard of the activities that are going on at the church at Corinth. And of course, he responds here in a very negative way. He wants to take some minutes or some time here now to instruct. And in these first four or five verses, Paul really starts by reprimanding the church. But even in his reprimand, there is some truth. There is some teaching. And the teaching that I want to just extract from this and pull out to you is really found primarily in verse 18. And he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church." And here, the first teaching and the first practice of our communion is that we have to recognize that communion is a time of gathering. It's a time for the whole church body to come together, to be united together. As we discussed last week, baptism is the practice of taking one and joining many, and communion is the practice of many joining together to be one. Okay, and so communion is a time where the whole church body gathers. It's interesting that Paul in verse 18 uses the word "when." It's a word that implies an assumption, right? It's assumed to be true. This is something that is going on, that should continue to go on, that will be going on in the church. When you come together, when you come together. Now, he says in verse 17, interestingly, he references, or he says this, he says, "I praise you not for your gatherings." In fact, he says, "It would be better for you if you didn't get together." Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine someone saying to a church, "It's actually spiritually better for you if you stopped getting together in this way"? And that's what Paul really is saying. And he starts by, of course, you know, gathering their attention and really trying to draw attention to the great, you know, failings, essentially, of the practice that they had had. Now, during this time in the first century, Jude references in his short epistle, he calls them the Feast of Charity. Feast of Charity. And there was a tradition which started with Jesus' disciples soon after his death and the beginning of the church, where they would gather together, they would have a meal together, and then they would have communion, just like they did in the Last Supper. And that was a tradition which was maintained for a number of years. I don't necessarily know exactly when that part of the tradition started to drop off, but for, you know, perhaps 50 or 100 years, that was a very significant part of communion. And they referred to those as, the Jew did, feasts of charity or feasts of love. They called them the agape feast. They referred to them in different ways. It was a significant thing for the church to come together in that way, because at that moment in time, they would step out of their cultural boundaries and their cultural limitations, and they would enter into a time where the church would act as the church. So imagine, as the body of Christ, they would gather together and have a feast, and at this feast, you would have very wealthy people, masters, rulers, men who would perhaps have many servants. And among the body also would be some of their slaves, who for the only time in their life, and for the few moments that this would have occurred, the slave would eat and dine at the table that the master perhaps had prepared for him. Right? The body would then lose all of the classifications, all of the restrictions, and they would come together as one serving another. And it would be a very significant time and something that the culture would look at as very radical, very, very different. Okay, they would all come together. If they were wealthy, they would bring more. If they were poor, they would bring less. But everybody would try and endeavor to bring something, and they would all eat together. Okay, and this was something that for the tradition had sort of maintained and had kept now over a number of years. But Paul comes to Corinth, and at Corinth what was happening was that the wealthy folks had started to say, you know, I'm not totally comfortable eating with them. Can you imagine with me, for instance, if I take a little freedom here in my illustration to you, but can you imagine the rich ruler goes to the country club on Monday, and he's playing a round of golf, and his friends say to him, "So you really eat dinner with your slaves at that church place thing that you're doing? Like, you really eat dinner with slaves? You really sure you think you should be doing that?" Right? Can you imagine those conversations? Right? Like, oh, okay, this is the guy that, you know, is going to do that, right? And of course, that would be peer pressure that would occur. And what happened was at Corinth, over time, the wealthier folks started separating themselves from others and had essentially started to create their own feast. And even at the end of this chapter in verse 33, it says, tarry for one another. It seems to indicate that perhaps the rich folks even started to separate in a way that they would make their dinners at their own time. Like maybe they would come a couple of hours before. And then the rest of the church would show up. And what would happen? Well, the feast had already been done. And they would be, like we just read in verse 21, one of them would be drunk, having been filled with food and with drink and be merry. And the rest of the church would come together and say, well, this is over? Have you ever shown up to a meal just as it was finishing? And then they go, no, just sit down and eat. It's totally fine. Right? And you're always like, I don't know. You know that feeling? That was the feeling that was happening between brothers in the church. And there was this separation. And so, of course, if you hear that practice and you're the Apostle Paul, you say, this has got to be stopped. Right? Because, A, that feast is a testimony to all of those around us of the beauty of this and what we are trying to accomplish and of the unity of the church and the significance of coming together in Christ and how it breaks down cultural walls. We can't allow the name of Christ to be marred by this behavior. And then he goes further to really start to say the behavior that's occurring there, not only just the exclusion of others, but even the gluttony that is occurring here is totally inappropriate, totally wrong. He goes down further and he explains and says the time to come together and to have a meal together is not, the goal of that meal is not to eat. It's not to be filled with food and drink. It's to demonstrate the body of Christ to others. It's to serve one another. It's to be a blessing to one another. It's not to eat. And Paul says later here, he says, don't you have houses to eat in? Why do you need to come to the church to eat? Right? The point being, it's not about coming to church for this meal. You don't wait all week and go, oh, I've just been saving my appetite for that Sunday meal. Now, the way that some of you ladies prepare food for our Sunday meals, it's hard not to do that. Right? It's very hard not to do that. Jill Lynch's apple pie is, you know, something that you just sort of think about throughout the week. Like, it just kind of sticks with you, right? There are things that of course, you know, we want to look forward to, but the purpose of coming together wasn't, oh, this is going to be my big meal for the week. No. And that's what it had turned into at the church in Corinth. Now, the love feast, the agape feast, is something that, as I mentioned, you know, continues now for a number of years and perhaps decades, but at some point has sort of dropped off. My desire here this morning is for us to have a lunch together, and certainly not in any way to try to replicate all of that, but to just add a little significance to our body and our fellowship and our time together in the model of what Christ started at the Last Supper. I want to just look at verse 18. He says, when ye come together, and of course we understand that, I want you to see this word that he uses. He says, come together in the church. That is the Greek word. The Greek word there for church is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And ekklesia is never used in the New Testament, never used to represent or indicate or mean a building. It always means the congregation of people, always. So when you read this now, it says when you come together in the church. So you're coming together, obviously ye, speaking to the believers there in Corinth. He's saying, when ye come together, when ye join together, and then he says, in the church, or as the church, when you are joining together, those that are part of the church is really what he's trying to say here. He's delineating, he's making real clear reference to exactly who he is speaking to and talking to. Again, never does this word church represent a building in the New Testament, but rather the individual people. I believe that this phrase gives to us our understanding for who should be participating in communion And that is members of the church. It is those who are saved, those who are baptized, and those who have joined together as members of the body. I believe that that is what Paul is really trying to teach here. And then he says this, I hear that there are divisions among you. Divisions among you. In the first chapter of Corinthians, Paul, of course, uses a famous, or writes the famous passage, now famous passage, where he says that there are divisions among you. Some are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ, right? We all know and understand that passage. And Paul has a real issue with this church at Corinth because they are very divided. And it is a natural thing when groups of people get together for there to be divisions, isn't there? It's just a natural occurrence. In every large organization, there's division. In every political party, there's division. In every local library committee, there's division, right? Sometimes really fierce division. Those library committees are vicious, right? No, but there's whenever you get people together, there's always division. That's the natural state of man. So Christ's body then should stand against that, should be one that represents something totally different than the norm. It should be something that is united, that is bonded together. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 10 with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He gives us some teaching on this. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a prayer that would be for our church, wouldn't it? To be perfectly joined together. Now, does this verse teach that we are all robots? That we are all the same? It doesn't, does it? It teaches that in our differences, we are unified. Now, we are all gifted differently, right? When we are saved, the Holy Spirit blesses us and gives us gifts. But all of us are gifted differently. And of course, Paul, even in this letter to the church at Corinth, goes through teaching on the gifting and goes through the teaching on how we are many members, yet one body. Okay? This does not mean that on every single detail of our life and on the life of the church, everybody has the same exact thought, no questions asked. We're in total alignment around everything that's possible, right? Is that real? That's not reality. That's not what God's saying. And he's saying that, in fact, the differences among you are benefits, are in fact, assets to the collective good. That the different opinions, the different experiences, the different giftings are actually what can bring the body together if we allow it. What he's rather talking about here is our spirit of how we approach those things. We find an area where perhaps we're disagreed. Something that doesn't settle right with me is seemingly right with you. How do we come together on that? And he teaches us and he tells us how to approach these things. Which one with a spirit of humility, right? Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death. He teaches us that in our differences, they must be clothed, we must be clothed with the mind of humility. And we would approach not with the superiority and pridefulness of we know better than you and you need to fix this. Rather, we would approach it with the idea that perhaps you know more than I do about this issue. Perhaps there's an insight or something that the Lord has given to you that is meant to benefit me. And I'm coming to you, brother, to understand that and to discover what that could be. If we're of the same mind, the mind of humility, boy, that starts to wash away a lot of these divisions and differences, doesn't it? It also would help you in your marriage, in your personal relationships, approaching with a mind of humility. Men, that's difficult for us because we're the heads of the house, aren't we? We're the rulers. We're supposed to lead our wives, not listen to them. I just made that up myself. Might be something I've said before. I don't know. If we were to approach our personal relationships in humility, how different our lives could be. I want to read just a couple of verses for you just to demonstrate to you what this looks like among the body. Acts 4:32, he says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Just hear the spirit of unity that existed among the body. What a beautiful thing. Romans 15:5-6, he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if, I'm not trying to make a joke, but it is a little bit humorous, that Paul starts that verse by saying it's the God of patience. Isn't that interesting? That you be like-minded, that you be of one voice, that you be of one... Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to see among a congregation, among a body. And yet here he says it's the God of patience, God of endurance, the God of long-suffering, meaning God will work that out in time. God will deliver us to that. Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Imagine if people saw our life and heard our words, and the description that they gave to it was, "That's the gospel of Jesus Christ." Does your life emanate the gospel? Does your conversation emanate the gospel of Christ? Can folks look at you and say, "That is the gospel of Jesus Christ"? "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There are 14 additional passages that I read through and looked at this week, which speak explicitly the same thing. That the church of God, that Hill Village Bible Church, the will of God is for us to be bound together, united as one, in one mind and one spirit, one mouth glorifying God, working together, serving together. That's God's desire and will for us as a congregation. Varied and different, diverse, but beautiful, and united as one unit. Serving God. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? It is a beautiful thing. I think we have been blessed here to see that on many, many occasions. And I think for most of the time, there's always little things that come up. But when we are clothed in humility, when we are endeavoring to demonstrate and display the gospel of Jesus Christ, how the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell among us, pleased to work among us. What a wonderful thing that is. We are the gifted children of God, whose diversity weaves a fabric which proclaims the glory of God. Unity is such a beautiful and important thing. And Paul, back in chapter 11 and verse 18, says, "I praise you not because there are divisions among you." And he wants us to put those divisions away. We then see that not only is communion a time of gathering, but it's also a time of remembrance. A time of remembrance. And if you look at verse 23 with me, he says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And of course, this is Paul now changing from scolding, really. And now he's going to say, this is, I've told you this, but this is what it was delivered to me. This is what was taught to me. And he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he commands us, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. This is a declarative statement, one that is a command. It is told to us that when we are gathering together, we are to have communion, break bread, and drink wine, and do it in remembrance of him. The spirit that should layer over our communion service should be one that is looking towards Christ. Looking towards both his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We should be looking at all of Christ. Now, when we come to communion specifically and we consider the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, of course, our minds are drawn to that fateful day, the day of his crucifixion. And our hearts should be enlivened around that thought. We should be seeing our Christ hanging on a tree, broken and bleeding for us. I think that there's something that occurs when we take communion traditionally. We spend very little time truly considering Christ. And we spend a lot of time considering ourselves. Traditionally, communion is spent sort of taking time to pray. We pass out the cup and you kind of consider and perhaps pray. I know that I obviously don't know what everyone does in their own hearts and minds. I can only speak from experience. But traditionally, I believe that I sort of have grown up and have even in my adult life practiced most of the time spending time trying to think about sins that I have committed and confessing those. Not that that's not right, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but is that in remembrance of me? Or is that in remembrance of me? Do you see the difference? He's saying to do this in remembrance of him. How much time in our communion service do we spend really considering Christ? Really taking some time to just meditate on him, on his sacrifice, on the breaking of his body. And again, we said that his body is, of course, a symbol of our sin nature, and his blood is what covers our individual sins. Now, this is not a time to consider our own sinfulness, but rather it's a time to consider his holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 teaches us in this regard. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a time for us really to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus. I would encourage you that during our time of remembrance, you would let your heart be overwhelmed by him. You see, having a proper perspective of him is the only way that you can truly have a proper perspective of yourself. With his sacrifice out of view, your perspective on your sin changes. When you can see and view and behold his holiness, it changes everything about yourself, doesn't it? It's an empowering and impactful thing. The next section we read is on the time of examination. Time of examination. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. We've had a time of gathering, a time of remembrance, and now a time of examination. Paul says, wherefore, Whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He just starts with this, just sort of the statement out of almost, you know, just as a result. He says, well, now that you've remembered and considered Christ, whoever takes this bread and drinks this cup unworthily is guilty of his death. Is what he's saying is you are like one who participated in that. We read in the opening Pastor Rhodes read in that John 18 passage, the crowd, Pilate comes out and says, I found no fault in this man. I don't see anything wrong with him. And your custom is that we could release someone. And what did the people reply? Not this one. Give us Barabbas. Give us the known guilty man. That's the one that we want to be released. Paul is saying here that when we take unworthily of the bread and body of Christ, we participate in that crowd. The crowd who said, no, send him to the cross. We participate in his death. Now that's obviously not something that anybody would want to participate in. So how do we avoid that? Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The idea here is that you should examine yourself to ensure that you are eating worthily. And if indeed you are eating worthily, then you should partake of the bread and the cup. You should have nothing to worry about. But that really can only be done through examination. You know, as humans, we're very good at covering, hiding, excusing, rationalizing, protecting ourselves, and putting down our sin as something that maybe isn't really that important or that significant or something that I can deal with tomorrow and it's going to be okay. We fail really to see just the great impact that the sin has on us. And yet when we come to a moment of time where we can stop and remember Christ and think about the sacrifice and think about the blood, it starts to put our sins in perspective. Sins that perhaps during the week and during the months we just have sort of put back in the closet and have somehow fooled ourselves into just kind of thinking that they're nothing. When we come and are confronted by the death of Christ, it puts our sin in perspective. And our result of that should be that we need to sort of uncover those things. We need to open those things up. We need to be willing to examine the very corners of our heart and our life and say to Christ, I'm here and I'm willing to be examined and I want to put them out to you. I want to be examined and I want to confess them to you. 1 John 1:9, of course, says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if we are in that time of examination and we come up with sins, what should we do? Well, Paul goes on to teach us. He says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. How do we judge ourselves? What does that mean? I know that if I'm the judge of myself, I'm going to get the most lenient treatment on every single infraction, right? That wasn't really speeding. I wish the judge would say that to me. Right? That wasn't really that wrong. So what does Paul mean if we would judge ourselves? The idea here is that in this time of communion, in this time where we are set apart and we are remembering and considering the death of Christ, in light of that, we would go to Christ and, like David, pray and say, Lord, search me and create in me a clean heart and show me my sin and unveil it to me. And judging ourselves is saying, I can see the sin that is before me, and I am willing now to confess it to you and to give it to you. I'm willing to allow you, Lord, to cleanse me of this thing. You see, many times we read 1 John 1:9 and we say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to say amen. And yet we come to a time of communion and we are confronted with something and we pray and say, Lord, this is something that's on me and I just don't know what I should do. And we decide to let the cup and the bread pass from us because we say, I don't know if I can really take it. I'm not sure I'm worthy of it. I think that there are times when, of course, that may be appropriate, but I would say that the vast majority of times the Christian should be partaking of the bread and cup. Because it is a demonstration. It is our public expression of faith in the promise of 1 John 1:9. It is us saying, I truly believe that if I confess it to you, you will forgive me and cleanse me of this unrighteousness. You will do that. For us to confess it, but then also not partake of the bread and blood, is us perhaps saying, maybe he forgave me, but I still feel I'm too unrighteous to partake. The problem is this. You aren't the judge of your own righteousness. And you are veiled in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Is Jesus Christ worthy to partake of communion? And so are you, brother. So are you, sister. You have the righteousness, the blood of Christ. When we confess our sins, we judge ourselves. We say, yes, Lord, I agree with you. I agree with your holiness and your royal judgment. I have sinned in this area. And I confess it to you. Now, there are many times sins that we commit and practices that we have that, of course, we can't completely eradicate just in that moment that we're together. Many times there are rights or wrongs that have been made that need time to make right. We can't immediately stop an addiction or stop some sort of other sin that may be unveiling before us. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying be sinless. He's not describing sinless Christians. If you're here this morning and you're totally sinless, well, of course, it's no one, right? And even when we come to communion and we examine our hearts and we confess it, don't we have the experience that soon after that, the Lord shows us something else that we didn't even know about? How could we possibly know all of the sin of our heart? Our heart's desperately wicked and deceitful and constantly is fooling us about even our own consciousness, awareness of sin. No, rather, time of examination is for us to say, Lord, please show me sin that you want me to deal with in this moment, and I'm willing to confess it if you bring something to me. How often when we're in that space, we remember a conversation that we had, perhaps, or something that we have done or said or thought that needs to be confessed. And we take our time then to confess it, but then we also say, Lord, thank you, because your blood is sufficient. As the Israelites took the blood and painted it on the doorpost, so in this time of quietness before you, I'm taking your blood and painting it over my sin. And the blood of Christ is enough. He will cover your sin. It is enough, and we can rest in that and celebrate in our participation in communion. Isn't that a beautiful thing? How glorious this passage is for us to know and to understand. Can Jesus Christ's blood and body pay for your sins? Then, as Jesus declared to the lame man, rise and walk. Partake. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our time of examination is both to Christ and also to the church. Because communion is given to the church, it is an act of many becoming one. The idea then, of course, is that there could not be sin between us. We can't have a half the church upset at the other half of the church and have communion and say, oh, look at this, what a wonderful celebration. We are one, right? And all of you guys use that exit door so you don't have to mingle with all of them as they exit that door, right? This happens in churches. This happens. Sometimes maybe it's not collective. Sometimes maybe it's individuals. and there was a slight, or there was an issue, or there was some sort of harm that was brought, and we sort of hold on to those things, and they linger in our mind, and they're seeds and roots of bitterness. When we come to communion, it's a time to examine those, to confront those things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to just show you quickly a lesson on this. Matthew 5, Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount is instructing and teaching, giving to us his law and not just the law that was delivered to the Israelites. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, he says this. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. The idea here, of course, is, you know, we would not be going to the temple and offering up our offerings, of course. But I think the teaching here is on the relationship between brothers as we perform acts of service to God. And so certainly as we come to communion, our attitude should be one that would say we need to be both right with God and right with each other. I think that's understandable. The key that I want you to see in verse 23 is this. And there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Now, I think this is fascinating because Christ isn't saying, and if you go to the altar and you remember how much you despise so-and-so, you should go tell so-and-so that you despise him and you're sorry that for years you've despised him. Right? Now, is there a place for that? Of course there is. But is that what Christ is teaching us? No, it's not. Right? Look, you've been a jerk to me, and I just thought you were a jerk for years, and I'm just here to tell you I thought you were a jerk, and now I just want it to be right. Does that solve problems? It doesn't, right? The brother you're talking to goes, I had no idea. I thought we were, really? You think I'm a jerk? Well, oh, sure, I forgive you, because if I don't, then you'll think I'm a jerk, right? Like, what am I supposed to do? Okay, that's not what he's teaching. What he's saying is, he's saying, if you remember that your brother hath aught against you, here's the idea. Now it's an approach to a brother where it's saying this. Brother, I just want to make sure. Are we okay? Are you and I okay? Is there anything that I have done that has offended you or beset you or hindered you? Do you see the difference in the approach? That is significant, isn't it? It's not if you have something against someone else. Because if you have something against someone else, you need to let it go. You need to let it go. Even if they don't come and say sorry, even if they don't come and forgive you, you need to let it go. That's understood. That's implied. If you yourself are going to claim the blood of Christ for your sins, is it not sufficient for the sins of others? It is. And so you need to let the blood of Christ cover those infractions that have been convicted against you or brought against you. And you need to let them go. But with a brother, you can say, is there something that I have done? When I was preparing to preach last week, I knew that when I got to the part about our position or my belief that the Bible teaches us that only members participate in our communion, I knew that that would be difficult for some of you. And it's very hard to deliver that. To say to you, I believe this is what God wants for us, and in a way that doesn't also offend you and hurt you. My heart's desire. I mean, I couldn't tell you the amount of time that is spent worrying for you and praying for you and wanting God's best for you. And to come to you with something that would be hard to describe in a 45-minute message and to ask you just to accept it it's really hard. And I myself, when I come to this passage now and think about trying to be right with you, it's I want to say to all of you, I'm not preaching to you my opinion, and I'm not trying to offend you. I want to be right with you. Sometimes in our conversation and in our fellowship, and we sometimes say things and do things that can affect others. And humbly going to them and just making sure that we're right with one another. Something that is so vitally important to the spirit and the unity of our body. And if you are going to examine yourself, you have to also examine those that are around you. I think that this also extends perhaps to those who aren't here. And perhaps during our communion time, you need to step outside and make a phone call. Maybe you need to call somebody, a family member. There are times when I think that's necessary. During our communion hour to come, we will have a time where we'll be encouraged to get up and to talk to one another, to go to each other and to say, have I done anything? Have I wronged you? And I want to make that right. That will be time given for us to be able to do that. I believe that's what God's commanding us to do. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Finally, he says this is also a time of commitment. And when we, of course, read verse 25, Jesus himself says, this cup is the New Testament. That word testament is covenant. This is the New Testament, the new contract that you sign when you enter into salvation. And you renew that contract with me when you partake of the blood. When you are participating in it, you are signing again that contract. That is a significant, a special thing, that we are taking that covenant again, not just to Christ, but also to his church, to his body, to the very body of Christ to which we are called. We're also committing once again. And this is the moment when we do take communion. Communion, the partaking of the bread and the blood is not supposed to necessarily be a part of the examination or the remembrance. These are the seals, these are the signings of that new covenant. And as we take the blood and as we take of the bread, it is us again renewing that salvation commitment to Christ that we have once made. And are being renewed of his commitment and covenant towards us. In Hebrews and in Isaiah, of course, we see the outline of this covenant. The giving of the Holy Spirit who would write upon our hearts his law. The calling forth of a new people. A new Israel. Of those who would accept Jesus Christ by faith alone. This is the new covenant. And when we take communion, we are once again committing to that. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 in closing? Ephesians chapter 4. Because now, not only is it a time of commitment in which we will then partake of the elements, but also now it is a time of celebration. A time of celebration. How often do you hear the word feast used without some sort of anticipation of joy, right? You want to have a feast, that means we're gonna have something to celebrate. We're going to have something to think about and to commemorate. The marriage supper of the Lamb, imagine, in Christ's presence, we'll eat. And then what happens? The battle of Armageddon and the coming again of Christ and his ascension to the throne. That is something that we'll be looking forward to and expecting and excited about. What is it that in our communion time we get to celebrate? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. What are we celebrating? Celebrating that through the taking of communion, many have become one. And we are not just one with one another, but we're also one with Christ. We're one with God. Can you imagine? We have come through a time of cleansing and examination. We are right one with another. We have a spirit of unity. We renew our covenant and our commitment to the Lord. And we celebrate as one glorious, beautiful, purified bride, prepared for Christ. What a wonderful picture communion is for us. What a glorious teaching we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we dismiss here in just a minute, we'll have a time of food, obviously. We're going to go downstairs and we'll have lunch together. As we go through lunch, I'd love for you just to consider and to think about and to look for opportunities in which you could serve one another. Just be a little more sensitive today than you normally are. You're normally very gracious. I don't mean that, but perhaps there's a plate that you could take for someone. Perhaps there's a way that you could serve one another. And spend this time truly considering the miracle of Christ's salvation and unity of his body. Revel in it. Enjoy it. Fellowship one with another about spiritual things in a way that you can't fellowship with other people. Find enjoyment and peace and pleasure in the bond and even in just the communication of it. I pray that this time of lunch will be one that is significant and meaningful for you. And then, of course, as we come together for communion following, we'll walk through a service together. We're going to sing several songs, and we will read more scripture, and we'll take communion together. Looking forward to participating and doing that with you. If you're here this morning and you want to come and participate in communion with us, as I've said, we have some requirements from scripture that limit those who would partake with us. Let me just explain to you how that happens. We, of course, love you and want for you to come and to celebrate our communion service with us. So we welcome you to come and to go through the service with us. For the actual giving of the cup and the bread, we would ask that unless you're a member, you refrain. And that is not to isolate or to limit or to push you out by any means, because the teaching of 1 Corinthians, of course, is not that we would isolate anybody, but rather it's to demonstrate the body, the unity. These elements are a sign of our commitment both to Christ and to each other. And so it would reason that those who have made that commitment in joining and becoming members should be the ones to partake. But the rest of the service, we would love for you to stay and to participate and not to feel awkward about or anything like that, but to fellowship with us and to rejoice with us as we celebrate truly the body of Christ. I pray that you would receive that in the spirit in which it's delivered to you, one of grace and love. Let's pray.